Good morning. Welcome to our morning Sunday school class. As some of you saw, I was logging into my computer with an external keyboard. As my computer thinks the comma is being pressed eternally. And so if the slides disappear and we see a bunch of commas on the screen, we'll know what happened. But hopefully that will not occur this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. As we begin this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for another opportunity to turn to your word. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts to the things that you have for us today. Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us with your love and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you are kind. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to your people and you guard over them in times of adversity. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to walk in closer fellowship with you, even through this study this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, we'll read this chapter as we go through it, but as we start this morning, I wanted to comment on two major themes in the book of Daniel. These are things that, as we read throughout the entire book, we're going to be hitting on these themes in the majority of these chapters. And it really struck me that in these first few chapters of narrative, before we get to the prophetic chapters in the second half of the book, these are very well expounded, but they will be appearing in the second half of the book as well. And the first key theme in this book is obviously the title of our study, Jehovah as the God who is the Most High God. And throughout each of these first chapters, chapters 1 through 6, we're going to see this commented on near the end of each of the chapter. So chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, let me read these verses really quickly. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And so we see the Lord, who is the Most High God, giving to his servants a knowledge and understanding that is greater in quality than anything that is found in the nations of men. Chapter 2, verses 47 through 49. And they read, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So we see Nebuchadnezzar giving homage to the king of kings and the Lord of lords, who is Daniel's God, the Most High God. Again in chapter 3, and this is what we're going to be looking at today, but this is the confession that Nebuchadnezzar makes at the end of this passage, where he says, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And so we see him giving homage to the God who is the Most High God. And we could read in chapter 4 the confession of Nebuchadnezzar after he's been humbled by the Lord. And we could read another similar confession at the end of chapter 6 by Darius after Daniel is delivered from the lion's den, where we see these kings of the earth coming and paying homage to God as the Most High God who rules over heavens and earth. So that's throughout this section, and again in the chapters that will follow. And the second thought is God will have dominion over the nations of the earth. This is something that has struck me very strongly as I've gone through these verses and has been a very great encouragement to me, particularly. There's a lot going on in the world around us. And it's very easy to look at the world and the sin that's around us and think that this is something that is out of control. But one of the things that the book of Daniel teaches us is that while the world may rebel against the Lord will bring them into submission to his will. And in every last one of these first chapters, we see man lifting himself up in pride or rebellion against God. And we see the chapter conclude with the Lord bringing them into humility and submission to him. And we just read a few of these chapters, so I'll just comment on it. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we see Nebuchadnezzar rise up and come up with this cunning plan where he's going to try to discern who is wise in his kingdom and who is not. And then he lifts himself up and says, I'm going to destroy all the wise men of the kingdom. And that chapter concludes with him giving homage to the Lord of hosts. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar lifts himself up. He creates this golden image for the world to worship. He lifts himself up in pride, but we see this chapter conclude with him confessing of the Lord. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any other god except their own. In chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, but we see Nebuchadnezzar humbled by the Lord after saying to himself, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as my royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. And so we see him being brought and humbled before the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar is interesting because he humbles himself before the Lord. Belshazzar will not, as we'll see in two more weeks. He does not humble himself before the Lord, and the Lord strikes him down and gives the kingdom to others. And so throughout these chapters, we see this recurring theme that God will have dominion over all of the nations of the earth. And those that will not submit to his rule, they will be struck down. And with everything that's going on in the world around us, this should be a very, very encouraging truth for us to consider and think on over the next few weeks. So let's consider, before we jump into the word, the historical context of this chapter. If you'll notice in the first few verses, there is not a timestamp regarding when these events occurred. Many of the other chapters do, speaking of what year of Nebuchadnezzar's rule this chapter happened in. In some of the Greek translations of the Old Testament, which are not obviously inspired, there's an additional note saying that this happened in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And while we do not know for sure, I think that is probably very likely. There are two things that suggest a long interval of time between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. The first one is from the historical context. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar was involved in many military campaigns in the early part of his reign. And secondly, when we think of the stature of this image that he's setting up, 60 cubits or 90 feet tall, made of gold, this is a colossal building project that would take a very long period of time to create. And so while we don't know for sure, it's very likely that these events are not immediately following after the events of chapter 2, but they are following at a minimum 7 to 10 years, but more likely closer upon 19 years of time. So some of the events that occurred in the interluding period, you would think of the final conquest of the nation of Judah, the final captivity of the nation. You would think of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Syria, crushing the power of Tyre, crushing the power of Egypt, essentially setting himself up as the uncontested ruler of the known world. This is a Nebuchadnezzar who's at the height of his power, who's at the height of his kingdom and is lifted up in pride and arrogance. So our lesson roadmap for this morning, we're going to look at the meaning and the personal application of this story, and then we're going to look at some applications that we can make looking forward. So let's first look at the golden image, and let's read verses 1 down to verse 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You were commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So firstly, in these verses, we see this great image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up on the plain of Dura. So just a few thoughts as far as the image itself goes. I think reflective of the fact that he's creating this colossal image made of gold is very much a callback to the prophecy in chapter 2, where the Lord describes Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom as the head of gold of the image or of the nations of the earth. And so reflective in this is the pride of this man who has been caught up into thinking that his nation or that his kingdom is something that he has created of his own might, his own power. He believes truly that he is the great king, the great head of gold over the nations of the earth. Secondly, in the massive proportion of this image, 60 cubits, that's 90 feet tall. The other dimension that's given is slightly confusing. It says its breadth is 6 cubits. Proportionally, that does not make much sense. 90 feet tall and 6 feet wide, that would be a very tall and very thin image. That breadth could also refer to the front to back dimension, something that is 6 feet or 9 feet deep. That dimension would actually be proportional to a normal person. So this is probably something that's 90 feet tall, 9 feet front to back. But this would be a colossal image and most likely imposing and very beautiful. So this is something that is meant to imply supremacy. This is something that's meant to shock you into awe and worship. The verses don't say what this image was of, but it is very likely that this was an image of the chief Babylonian god, Bel, after whom Daniel or Belteshazzar was named after. So in this golden image, we see the pride of man on display, but we also see a blasphemous claim to supremacy and dominion over the other gods of the world and even over the eternal God of all creation. So in verses 2 through 7, I won't reread these as they can, these lists are quite long. But the king gives a command in verses 2 through 7, and I think there are two aspects of this command that we can see on display. There's obviously the religious aspect of this command. It's very striking. It's in your face. That all the nations of the world, when they hear the sound of the music, they are to bow down and they are to worship before this image. This is the entirety of the known world. And so there's this aspect in which this king is attempting to centralize religion and worship in his kingdom under the chief Babylonian deity, which is a very interesting thing for him to do. This would not be an extremely difficult thing for a polytheistic society to do. You ask them to accept another god. That's not super difficult to do. You already have 30. You can worship 31. So here's another god for you to worship. But that's not the only claim that's being made. This is the chief, the king god. This is the one that you were supposed to worship over all others. And so there's the idea, again, of supremacy that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make here. This idea of a centralized pagan worship, this isn't the first time that something like this has occurred. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the account of the Tower of Babel. And one of the interesting things about the Tower of Babel, this is the one of the first nations on the world. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And we read of this nation building a tower where they are trying to build a city with a tower that has its top in its heavens for a name for themselves. And so they're attempting to build this colossal tower that's supposed to reach into the very heavens. And suggestive in that is not only the pride of that nation at the time, but also the towers that we understand that that civilization built. They weren't just a tower like a skyscraper like we would understand it, but these are large towers where typically you'd have an altar to worship at the top. And that tower was most likely something that was a pagan, idolatrous means of worshiping some idol of the kingdom. So this is something that's reflective, even of some of the spirit of the age, even very common in Babylon. So there's the religious aspect of his command, but also very interesting is, I think, the political aspect of his command. Nebuchadnezzar was a very cunning man. And when he sends out the command for the people to gather for this, he doesn't send out a universal call to the nation saying every man, woman, and child is to be there. He sends out a call saying all of the government officials in the nation are to be there. Every last ruler, gives the list, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image. Now, there are most likely other people that were there, possibly by choice, but the ones who Nebuchadnezzar was keenly interested in attending were the rulers of his kingdom. And so undertoning to the religious aspect of this command is the fact that it's very likely that Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to centralize power in his kingdom by causing all to submit to his rule and his authority. So he's going to force people to worship this idolatrous image as a test to see whether they will or will not submit to his authority as the king that is central in the world at this time, the supreme authority of the time. So the accusation against the Jews we see in verses 8 through 12, and we'll read those verses here, verses 8 through 12, Daniel chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So there's this accusation that is being made maliciously. That's, they do this not out of concern for the king or for religious piety, but because they're apparently jealous or hateful of these Jews. But they make an accusation against the Jews to Nebuchadnezzar. And what they have to say is, to a certain degree, true. They were not paying attention to the king's command, nor did they serve his gods and worship the golden image that he had set up. And I think they really put the finger on what the king was intending to do here, in that the first thing that they are really accusing the Jews of is they fail to submit to the king's authority. They fail to submit to the king's command. And then secondary to that is that they are not submitting to his commands to worship that golden image that he has set up. So we again see that reflection of the religious and political aspect of what the king is commanding here. And so these men, they've defied the authority of the supreme king. They've refused to worship his gods, and they were not willing to submit to him in this matter. So Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him, and he interrogates them in verses 13 through 15, where he says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" So we see him first start off his interrogation with this question: is it true? And depending on the translation that you have, this might be translated slightly differently. But the intention that he has is, are you doing this on purpose? Because obviously we know that this was happening. But did you do this intentionally? Is this perhaps some confusion? You do not understand what is being commanded you. Do you not understand that you are going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace if you do not obey the king? And so he's willing to ascribe their disobedience to possibly a simple misunderstanding or just a negligence to understanding the consequences for their disobedience. His question for them is simple. Do you not understand that my authority is supreme and I have the authority to cast you into this burning fiery furnace? The second part of his claim is, I think, more interesting. He asks them, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's pridefully exalting himself over every power and authority. And for a pagan king, why would you not? His nation has conquered over every nation of the world. He's conquered every pagan king. He's conquered every god over which ruled in that area of the world. He had destroyed the nation of Judah. He'd brought them into captivity. For those nations of the world, doing that was akin to their gods being superior to the gods of those kingdoms. And if his gods were superior, then there was no god who would deliver out of the supreme head of gold of this nation of Babylon. So who is the gold, or who is the god that will deliver you from my hand? And what we have here is we have a challenge to the authority of the Lord of hosts. And I wanted to read you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. These are words that were written over 100 years prior to the nation of Israel being brought into captivity. Starting in verse number 10 of Isaiah 43, which is in this chapter, we have words of comfort to the Babylonian captives. But also in this second half of the chapter, we have the Lord turning to the nations and speaking to them. And he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am he. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" So Nebuchadnezzar makes this challenge: who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Ignorant of the fact that over 100 years earlier, the Lord had already answered this question. I am he, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And so he challenges the Lord of hosts. So the Jews' response in verses 16 through 18. And we'll read these verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, before we actually look at the response, I wanted to mention one thing about the consequences for this rebellion against this king of the earth. The threat of being cast into the fire was a very real one to the nations of that period. It's a historical fact that, especially for bakers of the time, food was an issue. And if you decided that you were going to charge too much for your bread, the kings would just cast you into your own oven and you'd bake. So if there are any bakers in this room, be glad that you don't live in this time period. But also for the Jews, this threat would have a very special significance. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have been the first Jews to have been cast into the burning fiery furnace. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a chapter of which Jeremiah is speaking, and this is a chapter of judgment to some of the exiles in Babylon. And starting in verse 20 of Jeremiah 29, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehalem you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge over the house of the Lord, over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehalem, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehalem and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. And so there's three people in this section. We have Ahab, we have Zedekiah, and we have Shemaiah. And these three men are false prophets or rebels against the Lord. Of the first two of them, they speak to the nation saying, it's time to go home. It's time to return to the land. And as this false lie was being preached to the people, the Lord sends to them a message of judgment saying that you are going to be roasted in the fire by the king of Babylon in the sight of all the people. And Shemaiah, it's a third false prophet, receives a sentence of death, though it does not speak how that will occur. He sends a letter back home saying, you need to silence this Jeremiah guy. He keeps saying that we're going to be in Babylon, and you need to stop him sending this word, and falsely accuses Jeremiah to the high priest. And so he receives a sentence of death as well for his rebellion. But for the Jews that would be in Babylon, they would have known and they would have seen these men being roasted in the fire by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they would understand the seriousness and the pain that a judgment like this would bring. So there's three parts of their response. And the first part of their response is verse 16, where they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's variance in how that phrase is translated. We have no need, or we are not careful to answer you in this matter. But the central thought is the same. We are not going to negotiate on this issue. You have your mind made up that you are going to cast the rebels into the fire. We have made up our minds that we will not submit to this authority. We are not going to change our minds. We're not going to discuss. We're not going to negotiate. We are going to obey and follow after the word of the Lord that is commanded, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. They are not going to play with sin. They're not going to say, well, let's just go see the statue again. And maybe when we see it, we'll want to worship it this time. They don't act like Balaam saying, well, let's just go around to the south. And maybe when I see the Israelites and just the tail part, then maybe I'll be able to curse them from there. They're completely unwilling to negotiate or to play with sin. And very often, when we play with fire, we find ourselves being burned. When we play with sin, we find that we are overcome and destroyed by it. And one of the first aspects of these three men that I think is very commendable and very something that we should be aspiring to is they have no desire to negotiate with sin. It's a non-starter. They're going to follow after the Lord and they will not negotiate. This is part of their character that even in Daniel chapter 1, they do not negotiate with the king's food. They don't wait until they're sitting down at the table and say, we're not going to be able to eat this. They negotiate ahead of time saying, we have decided we will not corrupt ourselves with the king's food. They've made the decision ahead of time. And in the same way, we as the Lord's people should have made our minds ahead of time, not to fall into sin, not to play with sin, not to negotiate, but to stand firm and follow the Lord our God. So they will not negotiate. Verse 17, their faith will not waver. If this be so, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. So they believe that the Lord their God, who can deliver from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Our God can deliver us from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But their faith goes beyond that. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So our God is not only able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but they believe that he will deliver us from the fiery furnace. Again, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 43, the same chapter that we turned to just a few moments ago, where we read of the Lord turning to the nations and speaking to them for their pride. But I wanted to read from the first few verses where the Lord turns to the rebel or the exiles in Babylon, speaking to them words of comfort. These are words that they would have known, words that they would have been familiar with. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. They have faith in the promises of the Lord. They have faith that when the Lord speaks to these exiles saying, "Fear not, I am with you. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed, and the flame will not consume you." They have faith in the Lord when he says that he is going to bring them out of the nation and back to their home. So their faith does not stop merely at God's ability to save, but their faith goes beyond to grasp at the confidence that the Lord will save them from this king. Verse 18, "We will obey unto death." Their faith does not waver, but they still have a contingency plan. And their contingency plan is this: if we are mistaken, if the Lord does allow us to be consumed by the fire, we will not worship a pagan god. It does not matter to us whether or not we are killed. We will serve the Lord our God. So they will not negotiate. They stand strong in faith, and they're willing to persevere unto death. These three aspects of their obedience should encourage our hearts. These three things, we should think on these same things. We should stand fast in our faith. We should know what is right, and we should be diligent to stand firm, not willing to negotiate, and willing to obey unto death. Delivered from the fire, 19 through 27, and we'll read these verses. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 bound into the fire?' They answered and said, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." So we see these 3 men delivered by the Lord from the fire. So there are a few thoughts that I wanted as we consider these verses. And the first is the way that the Lord delivers his people. And this is not something that is only here in the scripture, but throughout the Old Testament. We see the Lord delivering the righteous by consuming the wicked. These 3 men are cast into the fire, and the expectation is that these 3 men are going to be burned alive. But interestingly enough, it's not these 3 men that are burned alive. It's the men that are casting them into the fire that are burned alive. They are consumed by the heat of the fire, even as they attempt to kill these righteous men. We also think of a very similar time period of Esther and evil Haman. who rose up not just to destroy Esther, but to destroy all of the Jews, creating a gallows to hang them on. And the Lord defeats his plans, and it's not the Jews that fall into the snare that he has created, but it is this wicked man himself. Throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs, we hear of very similar things. David speaking even of his own experience, where David is cast out of the city and pursued by his son, and the Lord comes and defeats the counsel of Ahithophel and brings destruction not on David, who is being pursued by these unrighteous men, but destruction comes on Ahithophel and Absalom. So very often throughout the scriptures, when evil men arise to destroy the righteous, it is not the righteous who are consumed, but it's the wicked that fall into the snare and the pit that they have dug for others. It's one of the wonderful ways that the Lord delivers his people, by consuming the wicked to deliver the righteous. The second thing I wanted to consider here is the Lord's comfort in the flames. So these men are cast here into the fire, believing that the Lord is going to deliver them. This would still be a very terrifying thing to have to go through, to see the flames around you. But the Lord comes down and physically walks among them. We don't know whether their bindings were consumed by the fire and they were able to stand up, or whether or not the Lord, as he manifested himself here, removed their bonds and raised them up. But the Lord is walking here, very similar in the way that we see this read, to Adam and Eve walking in the garden with the Lord, or the righteous men of old, like Enoch, who walked with God. We see these three men walking with the Lord, even in the fire. We don't know if there were any words that were exchanged. I think that there probably were, and I know I wasn't asked, and I don't want to add to scripture. But if there were words said, I think our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who appears here to his servants, would have looked at them and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. You have stood for me. You have been faithful." And I think that would have been something incredible to hear. But it's not something that's unique to hear. That is the Lord's message to all of his servants who stand fast to follow after him. So as we finish these verses, we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in the final two verses of this chapter, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So as we mentioned before at the start of this lesson, Nebuchadnezzar begins this chapter by raising himself up in pride, arrogance, and rebellion and blasphemy against the God of all creation. And we see him finishing this chapter by saying that it was right for these men to defy his authority, to disobey him, and to yield themselves to the higher authority, which is the Lord of hosts. So he apparently, at least to a certain extent, and we're going to see a greater testimony even than this next week, a testimony at a bare minimum of the Lord's power to save, his strength, his might, his authority. It is right to obey him rather than to obey someone who contradicts him. So he admits his supremacy and he humbles himself before the Lord, and there is no one who who is able to deliver in that way. There is no God like our God. As we close, just a few thoughts of application for us. The first thought, we should fear God as opposed to men. We serve a holy God. We serve a God who has commanded us to be holy because he is holy. His holiness guarantees a future judgment against sinners who refuse to submit to him. This judgment is spoken of throughout the Bible, but I think most powerfully in Revelation 20, where we hear and see in very, very clear terms, verses 14 and 15, where we see the Lord judging. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see a final judgment of all of the rebels who are being cast into this final judgment, the lake of fire. So as we look at Daniel chapter 3, this chapter speaks of a great king to whom failing to submit to his authority results in being cast into the burning fire. And that's not only a description of King Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also in a very similar way a description of our Lord, to whom failure to submit to him, his rule, his power, and authority will result in not a temporary fire, but an eternal fire, much hotter than the fiery furnace spoken of here. So for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's an option or a choice that's being put before them. Are they going to submit to the king of the earth who is going to cast them into the fire if they do not obey him? Or are they going to submit to the Lord, to whom, if they do not submit to him, they also would be cast into the lake of fire? Who should they fear more? Whose judgment, whose power should they fear? The answer is simple. They should fear and honor the God who is not only able to destroy the body, but is able to cast the soul into eternal hellfire. The body can be killed by the men of this earth. They cannot touch the soul. And there is deliverance and comfort in knowing that if we obey the Lord our God, we may escape the fiery wrath as spoken of here by these three men. We may endure the fiery wrath, knowing that the Lord is with us through that. But we know that the Lord will be with us and that he will deliver us, even if not temporarily, but eternally. The second application, we should expect fiery persecution from this world. The story is not unique, as I've mentioned before. These chapters are very interesting because they don't just speak of events that are occurring at the time, but they are typical of the way that the spirit of unrighteousness or the spirit of Antichrist works throughout the entirety of human history. I mentioned Genesis chapter 10, where we have this nation building a tower for worship and rebellion against God. We have Nebuchadnezzar here building this golden image that if you do not worship, you are going to be cast into the fire. We can look forward into the life of Christ, and we can see during the devil's temptations of Christ, he comes before him, and there's one thing that he wants over all others, and that's for the Lord to fall down, to submit to his authority, and to worship him. Looking even beyond that, we can look into Revelation, where we know that at one point in human history, there's going to come a man who is going to set up an image. Failure to worship and fall down before that image will result in that man killing those who rebel against him. So something that's very, very similar to what we see here. So there's a few things that we can take from that. Firstly, this world does, this world desires our worship. It desires our fealty to its authority, and it desires us to worship the god of this world, which is the devil. Bel may have just been a golden image. It's fake. There is no such thing as an idol. But we know that behind those false gods is the devil, who desires the worship and the fealty of mankind, even as we see in the life of Christ trying to even take the Lord of all things, trying to bring him into submission to him, and desires his worship. So this world desires our worship, but also for those that do not worship and follow after the world, there will be persecution. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it promised in the future, in the time of Revelation. But we also see it now. 2 Peter, I didn't write the reference down, but 2 Peter speaks of a burning and fiery persecution. Do not be shocked concerning this fiery persecution that you are enduring. And so even now, for those that are not willing to submit to the world's authority, there is an expectation of persecution from the world. So what should we take from that? What should we consider? Well, we should take from that that not only should we be expecting fiery trials, but we should take from that that we should expect the Lord to be with us through those fiery trials. We should expect him to be standing by our side, encouraging, delivering, and guarding over us, and as a reward, bringing us into his presence to worship him for all eternity. So we should fear God over men. We should expect fiery persecution. And lastly, we should expect the Lord to be with us in trials. These words that we've considered, they're not just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're for the Lord's people. His character has not changed. And the character of the Lord that says he will be with his people, he will never leave them nor forsake them. That is who he is. That is who he is to his people. That is what he was to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what he was to all the mighty men of faith that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. And just a few words that I wanted to read here. Words spoken of as commendation to men of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a home. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then, slightly after this, starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness. Hebrews 11 is not just a testimony of the faith throughout history of the Lord's people, but it's a testimony of the fact that through all these things, the Lord was with his people. The Lord was with them to deliver them, to encourage them, and to stand by them in every fiery trial that took them. And we should expect the same, because our Lord has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has spoken to us, and I think it's very well put in one of the hymns that we sing. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. The Lord will be with us through the fiery trials, even as he was to all of his servants throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for these words that we've considered this morning. Lord, we pray like these men that you would give us hearts that are steadfast to serve you. Lord, hearts that believe in your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, and your love. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith like these men, believing that you will deliver us from whatever temptation or trial or persecution we face. But Lord, we pray that you give us strength like these men, that even if we are not removed from these tribulations, that you'll help us to be faithful through them. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this morning. Continue to encourage us even as we sing your praises and look into your word further this morning. We pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.